Have you ever seen or heard someone make this kind of statement to you? Isn't the God of the Old Testament harsh, brutal, or downright evil? There are a lot of people out in the world that think this way and have no problem saying it to us. As I said, this is a very common claim, an extremely common claim, that the God of the Bible seems very harsh, brutal, and even evil. And it's not something that doesn't happen quite frequently. I know many of the people that I work with and am associated with take this kind of tact, that God is a harsh God, a brutal God, and he's just downright evil. How could God kill, some might say, innocent people, even children, in the flood? God wiped out the whole world, save a few people. Or you might hear people saying, why would God send Joshua and the Israelites into Canaan to exterminate innocent Canaanites living in that land? Joshua crossed over the River Jordan and began to just destroy city after city after city. And then I guess the one that's probably the most common is, do you really believe a loving God would send people to eternal hell? How can a God that we say is a loving God do something like that? Well, let's look at this and see where it leads us as we think about the things that we're going to be talking about this evening. Because we see this not just in talking to people, but in the media and in books, resulting in this idea that God is very harsh, brutal, and even evil. Well, you know, we might have an initial response to those people that would say this, that goes something along this line. How can someone that's an atheist or is not a Christian or doesn't believe in God say that God is harsh, brutal, and evil? Because if they do that, what are they really saying? They're saying that there is a God and that the book that he wrote, the Bible, is a true book. So they're contradicting themselves when they make statements like this, because they have to deny the Bible, because it's the book that defines harshness, brutality, and evil. Even further, when we think about the materialistic and evolutionary worldwide view, there's no right or wrong if there's no God. And if there's no God, his word is false. And so how do we determine what's right and wrong? Every man makes his own decision under those types of circumstances. The same people who profess to believe in a naturalistic view, naturalistic world, where animals rape and murder and eat their own, are the same ones who attack the loving God of the Bible and try to call him evil. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 tells us, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But if we take a closer look at these claims that are made against the God of the Bible, I think, and I'm confident, that we can show that such claims really have no merit. Claiming that God is evil or harsh is an attack on God's character. And each of us as Christians should be prepared to have an answer for such attacks. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 tells us, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being what? Ready. Ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But how do we do it? With gentleness and reverence. So we need to be ready to respond to those comments that people make about our God and the fact that they say that He's harsh and evil and just downright bad. The intent of many of those who make such claims is to make a good God look evil, and they do this, don't they, to really justify their rejection of Him, His Word, and even His existence. Why else would they make such claims unless they're trying to justify their stance, their position of rejecting God, the God of heaven, the Creator of all? But if God really doesn't exist and the Bible isn't His Word, then those who attack God and His Word by calling Him harsh and evil, why are they doing it anyway? There's no basis for such an attack because He doesn't exist. And yet when they attack Him, they're really bringing Him forth. By attacking Him, they show that they know He exists and are simply suppressing that knowledge. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Ever since the creation, His divine attributes are clearly seen as we look at nature, as we look at things in the world. And so those who are in the world that are making such claims are really without excuse. They're just trying, aren't they, to justify their rebellion against God. And those that I've spoken to, I think, realize that when they attack God's character in an effort to create a case against His existence, they're just refuting their own position. It's almost that catch-22, that circular. He's not there. How can you say things about Him that are negative if He's not there? Well, let's look at some of the events in the Bible that people commonly use to justify the claim that God is harsh. And a lot of these events are found in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis. The fall of man, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then these people will proceed to the Canaanites and to the Egyptians and to the Benjamites and even to those in the world that are not Christians. So, let's turn to Genesis and focus our attention on Genesis for the next few moments. Think about the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:21 tells us that in order to clothe Adam and Eve when they were expelled from the garden, God had to do what? He had to sacrifice animals because He made their clothing from animal skin. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Well, how could God, who is an all-loving God, sentence mankind to die because of this man and his wife some thousands of years ago? How could He sentence you and I to die because of what these two individuals did? Adam and Eve knew the punishment for sin. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 we read, "But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not do what? You shall not eat, For in that day you eat from it, you will surely die. So God had plainly told them if they did this, they were going to be punished and they were going to die. Adam knowingly sinned. So his punishment was not something that he should not have expected, but he really bought that punishment on himself. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression, and then she invited Adam, and Adam also transgressed. So Adam knew what he was doing. He knew he wasn't supposed to eat of that tree, and yet he did. And he knew that if he ate of it, he would surely die. I think most people fail to realize, however, that all mankind sinned in Adam as we were in the body of our ancestors when he sinned, Hebrews 7:10. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Due to Adam's sin, we also receive a sin nature, and we ourselves sin. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as one man sinned, entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We find that sin is in the world, and we partake of that sin just as Adam did. So we also die because of sin, and in that light, we're no different from Adam and Eve. However, we need to stop and consider the blessing that is found amidst this curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God offer? He offered the first sign of salvation, with the prophecy of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you in the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The curse of sin would be erased by the seed of woman through the virgin birth, when God sent His beloved only Son to save mankind. So even when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, a means of salvation was already offered by God. On top of this, the first man and woman should have died right then, but God is patient and gave them a grace period, covering their sin by sacrificing animals. First of all, when he made coats of skin in their place. Sin is punishable by death, so something had to die. We know the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, that first sacrifice. And we also know from Hebrews 9 and verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And as we progress through scriptures, what do we find? Abel followed this pattern in Genesis 4 and verse 4. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portion, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. And what did Noah do when he found himself on dry land? Then Noah built an ark to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And remember Abraham? He took his son and had him carry the firewood, and his son said, well, where is the sacrifice? And we find in Abraham's case, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. These animal sacrifices, however, are not sufficient to take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It required a perfect, sinless sacrifice, and that was fulfilled in the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And further, in 9:13 through 14 of the Hebrew letter, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? It was Christ's sacrifice alone that was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. 1 John 1, verse 2 and 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It took the infinite Son who died to pay the penalty for the infinite punishment from an infinitely holy God. Only that unblemished, perfect sacrifice was sufficient to take away our sins that we deserved because we, as Adam and Eve, sin. We know that all are guilty of sin. So if we move into the flood, and every time I think about the flood, I think about that rainbow that is going to remind us that it's not going to happen this way in the future. So Noah offered sacrifices of clean animals after the flood in Genesis 8, 20 and 21. Then Noah built an ark, and he took clean animals and clean birds, and he offered them to the Lord. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'm not going to do it again like this. So at this point, it seems to me we have two blessings that have come about. The first of these blessings is we have salvation through Jesus Christ. But also we have a period of grace for the penalty for sin being covered instead of being put to death instantly. In the cases that we've talked about, God is patient. And in our case, God is patient. He wants none to perish, but to all have everlasting life. So we've got this final means of salvation in Jesus Christ, and we've got a period of grace for the penalty. But I think there's another blessing that, unless we look carefully at the rest of the Bible, we might miss. By being sentenced to die, we won't be forced to live in a sin-cursed world for all eternity. And I think that's why the path to the tree of life was guarded that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, 22 and 24. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like us, and he put the guard out, the cherubim and the flaming sword, to keep people away from that. And by dying in this sin-cursed world with Christ as our Savior, we inherit a new heaven and a new earth which has been restored to perfection, where there is no curse, no death, no suffering for eternity. Revelation 21 and verse 4 and 22 and verse 3 tell us, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then in chapter 22, there will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So as we think about this, we find that death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 through 56 tells us, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In this place that God has prepared for us, there's going to be no sting, no crying, no pain. So, when we think about the flood, let's just ask ourselves a question. Man sinned, and God acted justly by punishing that sin. And he went even further by offering three blessings. First of all, there was a grace period. How long did Noah preach? At least 120 years to give people an opportunity. There was that grace period. There was a means of salvation. In this case, it was water. In our case, it's Jesus Christ. And then the third is that we have a perfect place to live an eternal life without sin, death, or the curse. Just imagine for a moment that we've got somebody that's committed some type of atrocity and he's brought before a judge. And that judge says to him, Son, you know what? You've broken the law. I really should give you 50 years. But I'm only going to give you 1 year. And I'm going to give you 6 months to get your house in order. And you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to buy you a $1 million home that's going to be waiting for you when you get out of jail. And it seems strange that people would say the judge would be harsh and evil for that sentence that he just gave to that thief. But isn't that what our God gives to us? Doesn't he give us the period of grace? He's given us a way of salvation, and he's built us a home in heaven. God is attacked for killing all those innocent people, even children, in the flood. In fact, some of the people that I've talked to will specifically say, but little children, God kills little children. Well, a response to that might be something along the line, the earth was full of violence and evil, and is it like it is today when millions of children are killed via abortion? Or in places like India, they're thrown in the Ganges River just to get rid of little girls because they don't want them. Culture in that time was evil. And evil had a foothold. And it seems to me that much of the burden of that violence relies on the people that were there. Even if there were some children left, there was a means of salvation. But what did their parents do? Did their parents say, Noah, take my children with you? We want to come with you? I don't know any place in the Bible where it tells us they did or didn't do that, but certainly we only know that 10 ended up on that ark. And yet, for 120 years while he was building it, he preached to them salvation. If anyone is to blame, then I would suggest to you that it's not God in heaven, but their parents who did not put them onto the ark. But why blame God for something when he provided a means of salvation and it's refused? Just to give you another silly example, here's a boater, and there's a great flood like we've been having in the other side of the continent. And this boater comes up, and this woman and with her children is sitting on a rooftop. And he says to her, come on, get in the boat and I'll take you to safety. And the woman says, no, we're going to stay here because I don't trust you. I don't believe you. And he says, well, at least let me take your children. Again, she says, no. And finally, the boater goes away And what happens? They drowned. Is the boater to blame? Or is it the parents of the children to blame? Is it God that's to blame? Or is it us if we don't follow His will who are to be blamed? Well, let's consider this, judging Scripture by Scripture. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us that no one is truly innocent, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all will eventually die. A repercussion of our own action. Look at passages like 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Or Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Second, what brought about such a judgment on the people before the flood? People had the opportunity to come onto the ark, but apparently they refused. And Genesis 6:5 tells us, in no uncertain terms, things were not particularly good. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and what? That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Only evil? Only evil continuously. That's all they were thinking about, was evil thoughts. What a strong statement we find in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Every intent and thought was evil all the time. Imagine what must have been there. Murderers, rapers, thieves, child sacrifices, cannibalism. And you know, when you think about that, he said it was happening not just spontaneously, but continuously. Yet, for about 120 years, Noah preached salvation. So God was patient, allowing time for repentance and change. 1 Peter 3:20, who once was disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought to safety through the water. God even called Noah to be a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God even went so far as to offer a way of salvation. He provided an ark through Noah and his family, and yet others did not take it. Only Noah's family was saved. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Here are 2 cities that we all know and associate with evil. And yet, in Genesis 18, 20 through 33, we find that God talks to Abraham about the exceeding wickedness and sinfulness in these 2 cities. We're not actually told exactly what was going on in those cities, but we know later on that rape was taking place. But Abraham made a plea to God, and he said, God, if 50 righteous people are found, if 40, if 30, if 20, if 10 are found, and God says, yes, I'll save the city. But unfortunately, there were only a few less than that. I think this reveals just how wicked and sinful the people must have been in that city. I don't know how large it was, but Abraham couldn't even find 10 righteous people in those 2 cities. They were without excuse, and judgment was finally coming. This also reveals something, I think, about the flood. And maybe, and this is pure speculation on my part, were there 10 people that were righteous at the time of the flood? We know of 8, and maybe Melchizedek and another person, but they were dead by this time, so there may have been at least two other people that were righteous at the time of the flood. So Lot and his family numbered less than 10. There was Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and his two son-in-laws, made 6. And yet, God provided a means of salvation for them. The angel helped them get to safety with the condition, don't look back as you leave the city. God was just and gave the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the 5 cities of the plain what they asked for. They wanted a life without God and His goodness, and God gave that to them. And yet, His patience wore out, and those cities were destroyed. But what about in Egypt? Well, when we think about Egypt, we always think about Moses and Aaron and the stories of the plagues. And we go through those 10 plagues, and each time, what did Moses say? Let my people go. And all the Pharaoh had to do to prevent the plagues was to say, take them away. And he didn't do it until that last plague, when the firstborn of all the Egyptians was killed. But even with the Pharaoh, a means of salvation from the plagues was given, but they rejected it. The Canaanites, God has used people for His biddings in a number of ways. We just talked about Moses and Aaron and the Egyptians. God used people to build His ark and His temple. He uses judges and kings to ward off attacks and provide justice, among other things. So the concept of using His people to carry out His mission is nothing new. And in the case of the Canaanites, we find that God used the Israelites to enact His judgment under Joshua's leadership. And you know, the Canaanites were not a particularly innocent group of people. And God had been patient with them for a long, long time. One of the tribes of the Canaanites were the Amorites, whose sin was prophesied to Abraham. In Genesis 15 and verse 16, we read, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And during this time, Abraham and Melchizedek were in the land of the Canaanites. So they heard about God. They heard about His judgment. They had two great Bible characters, Abraham and Melchizedek, there talking to them about how they should live. His ministry must have influenced the Canaanites, as it took several hundred years before their sins overtook them. And had they continued to listen to what Melchizedek taught, they probably wouldn't have been in the situation they were in. But when Joshua entered Canaan, the Amorite sin had reached its full measure, and it was time for judgment. Leviticus 18, 2 through 30 points out just a few of their sins. They were having sex with their mothers and their sisters and with other men and with animals, and they were sacrificing their children to false idols. So these were not very nice people. They were rampant with the sin. It's impossible to make the claim that they were innocent and undeserving of the punishment, even though Melchizedek had been there and had preached in that area. At Jericho, both young and old were to be destroyed, Joshua 5, 13, 6 through 21. So there must have been young people there. It's also the place where it seems to me that Christ came down in a physical form as the city was being destroyed. Perhaps all the sins listed in Leviticus 18 were going on in this city as well. We don't know that, but certainly there's a good possibility. And yet, even in Jericho, there was a means of salvation, wasn't there? Rahab and her family were saved because they did what God asked them to do. And we can even find that in Matthew 1:5, she's listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ. I guess the one that surprised me the most as I was thinking through this lesson was the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was one of the tribes of the nation of Israel, and they had the area around the city of Jerusalem. And we can read about them in Judges 19 through 20, about verse 13. And this is just one of the stories that relates to them. And it sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, but this happens with the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin, when they commit rape against a family. They wanted a man to come out, but a woman was sent out instead. So no one can claim that the Benjamites were innocent either. Sadly, they knew the consequences of their action prior to sinning. After all, they were part of the nation of Israel, and they knew what Moses had written and Moses' words. They should have known better, but they chose to sin deliberately, so they too brought it on themselves. The Benjaminites refused this means of salvation and sinned against God. They understood animal sacrifices and that they could repent, but they refused to do this. In Judges chapter 20 and verse 13 we read, "Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voices of their brothers, the sons of Israel. They knew, and they wouldn't listen, and then the Lord had judgment on them. When we think about people of the world, we know that Jesus was born to save mankind. And when we think about and we're talking about eternal salvation in Christ with non-Christians, they'll often ask us, "Do you really believe a living God would send people to eternal hell?" And the answer to that question is simply, only if they sin and have not repented of that sin. And the fact is that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The fascinating thing is that some who are willing to repent and to turn to God will not spend eternity in hell. We all deserve that punishment because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God has provided through Jesus Christ a means of salvation, just as He did in all of those examples that I gave you in the Old Testament. If one refuses this salvation, can we, should we blame God, or should we blame ourselves? There is only one God, and He's the God of the Old and the New Testament. In both Testaments, God judges sin. Mercy and patience are found through God's vessels. Noah with his preaching for years, Abraham with his pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. Mercy and patience are still available today. John 7, 37 and 38 says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" So Jesus has that same mercy and patience today. God has provided salvation in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." just as the ark was with the flood and the angels in urging Lot and his family to flee Sodom and Gomorrah, salvation is available to us today in Jesus Christ. No one can blame God for not providing a merciful alternative or calling him evil for providing justice against sin. Is our God an unjust, unkind God? I think we've given examples to show that he is definitely not. Consider a person who is found guilty and the judge offers to pay the fine, but instead of accepting that, he says no and then blames the judge. Sinners today still say no to God and then proceed to blame him for the situation they find themselves in. This happens every day in our culture. Man sins and gets caught. He's found guilty by God. God offers salvation from punishment, even so far as to die in our place so that we might have eternal life. And yet, most people, the vast majority of people in the world, say no. They say no to God and then proceed to blame him for the situation they find themselves in. It just doesn't make sense. So in light of our study, I think we can say God cannot be blamed, and those who remain in their sins must accept the blame. God always provides a means of salvation. He did so in each of those situations from the Old Testament that we talked about. Individuals who say that God is cruel, they want justice. Think about it. If they're wronged, they want justice. If someone steals from them or offends them, they want justice. But it's a double standard in my mind when you think of it in that way. So can we help you in any way this evening? Remember, there's a grace period. But that grace period may be long, it may be a few minutes. But there is a grace period. And there's a means of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's also a perfect place to live in eternal life where there is no sin, there is no pain, there is no death. We've selected a song, and it's number 280. If you take your song book and turn to 280 in just a moment, Eric's going to lead us in that song. But if there should be someone here this evening who needs to correct their lives, to come back to the Lord, or it's important if there's someone in the audience who knows that their life has been away from the Lord for a long time and needs to rethink their relationship to the Lord, or if there's someone here that's not a Christian and understands what they need to do to receive that salvation, we'd invite you to come now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.